So we turn to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, and we're going to read tonight in the second chapter of the first Epistle of John. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh. Sorry. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time that ye have heard that Antichrist will come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, but denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Father, the Son, hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, he shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let me just look back over the chapter for one brief moment, just to remember where we are. Chapter 2, you will remember, we were looking in the first, when we started looking at chapter 2, at the two opening verses. And in the two opening verses, we have what I called the provision of the Father. That is, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And strength of his advocacy is given in the various statements. He is the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And he is with the Father. Then we noticed after that, on the next meeting we had, in verse 3, way down from verse 3 down to verse 10, down to verse 11 rather, we noticed there was another section in which you had the phrase, he that saith. Notice in verse 4, he that saith, verse 6, he that saith, verse 9, he that saith. And what we were looking at this particular passage was what I call profession of the lip. He that saith, he that saith, he that saith. Then we looked at another section, which was from verse 12 down to verse 14. And in this particular passage, we noted that there was a progression. There were children, young children referred to. There was, in addition to this, young men. And there was, in addition to that, fathers. So there was a progression from children to young men to fathers. And the indication is that in the Christian life there is growth. And so we looked at that and considered that as being progress in life. Now we're going to look tonight at the verses starting with verse 15. And one of the things I said about this when we started to look at it was that what we have here is prohibition for the Christian And that takes us down from verse 15 down to verse 17. So what we want to do is to look at this co-addition. And what it starts off with is this particular statement, love not. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the warning here does not apply to young men, like in the previous verse, but the warning here applies to all, to young and old. There's no stage or age which is out of danger of being drawn away by love of this world. And so you have this exhortation, love not the world. Interesting to notice that it applies to all, and in fact it refers to any man in the text, because when you come to read the last letter which Paul wrote, and that was to Timothy, you will find that there's an interesting comment made in the fourth chapter when he talks of those who are no longer with him. And when he writes about it, he says this, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And the interesting thing is that Demas was no youth, he was no child in the Christian life. He was someone who had been associated with the Apostle Paul in the apostolic superscription to about three letters. And he had accompanied and served with the Apostle Paul, and yet at the end of the Apostle's life, he has to say about this man who was a seasoned servant of God, that he had departed, having loved this present world. Having loved the world. Well, now the question which we need to ask ourselves here, first of all, is, well, what is this world? What is meant when the Apostle writes about the world which he says we're not to love? And there are all sorts of statements made about what this world is. And it's interesting to observe what people say it is. For instance, it has been described as the sum total of human life considered in its alienation from and hostility to God. It's been described as the world system which Satan has erected to counteract the effect of the fall. Been described as the life of human society organized under the power of evil. It's been described as the order of finite being regarded as apart from God. And basically, when you look at all those definitions or statements of what the world is, there is something which runs to the ball, and it says that the world is a system which is under the control of Satan himself and is hostile to and opposed to God. And so it's a society, a system, human society, organized under the control of Satan, and it's anti-God, it's opposed to God. Now, when you read the verse before this one, you will notice how it ends. The apostle commends the young men because they have overcome the wicked one. And so you have the wicked one brought into view in the immediate preceding verse, and in this verse now you have the world referred to. When you read down a wee bit further, you will read in verse 16, that the lust of the flesh is referred to. And in fact, these are the three enemies which are against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have them all brought here together. Now, there's a connection between the evil one, which he refers to in the previous verse, and the world of this verse which we are dealing with. The evil one uses the world as a means of enticing the believer from his attachment to Christ. And when you add to that the flesh is regarded as the bridgehead by which he does it. Now, we need to note also that there is a world which God loves. when the Lord Jesus, when the chapter 3 of John's Gospel was written, there is that wonderful verse in it, the 16th verse, which said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." When the writer is talking of that particular world, he is talking of the human race which God has created, and the souls for whom Christ has died. But the world which God loves is his creature. He created that. The world which we are to hate is his rival, not his creature. And so when you come to read what the writer James has to say about it, he has some very stirring and striking things to say about this world, which is the enemy of God's people and the rival to their love. And he says in his first chapter, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction," and then he says, "and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That's the world which is God's rival. And then when he writes in chapter 4, he has some very stringent things to say about the relationship of any to that world, any who have professed the name of Christ. And he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, knowing not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And you'll notice that the Apostle John has very similar words to say here in this particular passage. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here then is the prohibition which is given to us. We're not to love the world, but then he goes on to say, "neither the things that are of the world." Now, this doesn't mean to say, this doesn't mean necessary, innocent things, which do us no harm, are not injurious to us. But there are things in the world which are necessarily evil. It's lusts, it's ambitions, it's jealousies. And those things which stamp it as the kingdom of the evil one and not as the kingdom of God. And some of these things are told us in the scriptures. For instance, in the 11th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, and again in the 6th chapter of the first epistle to Timothy, you read of the riches of this world. And we are enjoined not to place our trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us all things freely to enjoy. We are exhorted again in the epistle of Titus, to Titus, of worldly lust. And in the Epistle of Titus, and the second chapter, this is what the Apostle writes. He says, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The Apostle writing to Timothy speaks of its pleasures, and so does the writer to the Hebrews. And Timothy, writing to Timothy, he tells us that there are those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, opposed to God. And the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer to that epistle, will tell us that the thing which characterizes those pleasures of the world are that they are but for a season. And then, of course, the apostle writing to the Corinthians talks of the wisdom of this world. And he says, "the world by wisdom knew not God." And he characterizes that wisdom. And he says, well, you know, that wisdom is foolishness with God, folly. And the greatest folly which the world did in its wisdom was to crucify the Lord of life and glory. That was the height of its folly. And so the world by wisdom knew not God. These are things which are of the world. And the great temptation, the great danger, is a great temptation to compromise with the world, to conform to its standards, to adjust our Christianity in such a way that the difference between Christians and the world is lessened or minimized. And so we would be told not to be peculiar, not to be too narrow, not to be too different. And yet, the whole teaching of the New Testament is to tell us that since God has saved us, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and consequently, we are different. Now, having said that, the Apostle John is then going to give us two reasons why we should not love the world. And he gives us two reasons. First of all, in verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's saying that to love the world is to fail to love the Father. If a person is engrossed in the pursuits and the outlook of a world which rejected Christ and still rejects Christ, it's evident that he has no love for the Father, who loves his Son. There can be no coexistence of love for the world and love for God. The two things are mutually exclusive. There can be but one supreme object of moral devotion. No man can serve two masters, and there is one object of moral devotion, and that's either the world, or idols, or Christ. Now, we need to notice how the spirit of the world is described, and he describes it in the next verse, for all is in the world. And then he says, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there are three things which he refers to here. First of all, the lust of the flesh. That appeals to the appetite, the desire to enjoy. Then he says, the lust of the eyes. And that appeals to the avarice and the desire to possess. And lastly, the pride of life. And that appeals to the ambition and the desire to be. And so here you have these three things. Now, these things are as old as the human race. Because these three things you find way back in the book of Genesis. When Satan came and tempted Eve to partake of that which was forbidden, the response of Eve was this, that she saw it was good for food, this fruit which she was denied. So there's the lust of the flesh, appeals to the appetite, something to be enjoyed. It was good to look at, so that it appeals to the avarice, the desire to possess. And it was to be desired, to make one wise. There's the pride of life, appeals to the ambition, the desire to be. And so you have the three things brought together in the early temptation of man. And when you come into the New Testament, and you come to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the three things appear again. And the Lord is baptized in Jordan, and the Father opens heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit who came upon him as a dove drives him into the wilderness. And he is tempted there 40 days and 40 nights. After the dove comes the devil. At the end of those 40 days and 40 nights, the devil comes and he says, "Here you are. If you be the Son of God, change these stones into bread." That's what's been said. It's been said that you're the Son of God. What sort of father have you got? One of the things which a father does is to provide for his son, and you've been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. He hasn't even given you the sustenance of life. Therefore, why don't you act with yourself? Change these stones into bread. Ah, you see, it's the lust of the flesh. He was appealing to the appetite, the desire to enjoy. The Lord Jesus repulsed him with a word from Deuteronomy. I shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he takes him to a vantage place where he's displayed all the kingdoms of the world. Moment of time. Someone said in a moment of time so he might not see the cracks in those kingdoms. All these things will I give you. All these kingdoms. If you just bow down and worship me. The lust of the eyes saw them in a moment of time. And it was an appeal to the avarice, the desire to possess. Oh, listen, there's an easier way than this. Your father has ordained for you to go the way of the cross. And you'll have those kingdoms by suffering. There's an easier way. Just bow down to me. And I'll give them to you. Why suffer? Why go through the pain? And Lord Jesus again repulses him, saying that it is God only who should be worshipped, not Satan. And then there comes the third temptation, and he says, well, and takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, says, cast yourself down. If your father's going to take care of you, if you've got the father, well, and you're the Son of God, if God is your Father, then he's going to be very careful for you. And if you cast yourself down, well, of course, what the Scripture says is this, that he gives his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot. So, why don't you do something spectacular? Gain the applause of the multitude. Cast yourself down. And just see how certain it is that your father will bear you up. And a quotation from the Psalm, Satan had left out a little phrase. He had said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. He will give his angels charge of you. They shall protect you in all your ways. He'd left that little phrase out. They should take care of him in all his ways. Let any time he should dash his foot, the little phrase, in all thy ways, he'd left out. And the Lord Jesus would have known full well the proverb which said, in all your ways, acknowledge God. He was asking him to take himself out of his father's hand and to presume on his father's love and his father's protection. He didn't need to presume to know whether his father loved him or not. He knew it. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But there it is again, you see. The pride of life, the desire for the appeal to the ambitions, the desire to be. And so Satan comes along that way. Now what are these three things as far as we are concerned? The lust of the flesh. Well, it involves unlawful indulgence. It involves a desire for unlawful pleasures. The flesh. Well, that's that old carnal nature of fallen man, which uses the body as an instrument. It's the bridgehead to sin. It's unrenewed human nature. What about the lust of the eyes? Well, to see, you know, is often to desire. And to desire leads to desire leads to seeking to obtain. And sometimes natural faculties wrongly used are a source of defeat. Back in the Old Testament, there is an illustration for this. There's the illustration which I just quoted of Eve. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye, and she desired to have it. But later on in the story of the children of Israel, when they came to Jericho and captured it, they took the city of Jericho and they were defeated at Ai, which was a tiny, nondescript little place, which they should have taken, and they thought they could take it with relatively few men, and they were ignominiously defeated. They even thought it was in the camp, and when it came down to the crunch, and Joshua had called the millions of Israel out, and they had gone down by lot, they came eventually to the family which had done the wrong. Of course, the sin of the camp was the family of Achan. And when Achan was called forward and had to confess his sin, this is what he said. He said, "I saw a goodly Babylonish garment, and I saw 200 shekels of silver, and I saw a wedge of gold of 50 shekels worth, and I coveted it, and I took." You see, the tragedy is that to see is often to desire. And to desire leads to seeking to obtain, as did in his case. And Israel was defeated. The king should have been at war. It was a time when kings were out of battle, and he should have been at the head of his forces. But he wasn't. He was at home in Jerusalem. He went to the rooftop, and when he looked out from the rooftop, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath, and he desired, and he took her. The king was David, and the woman's name was Bathsheba. He committed adultery, and he murdered by proxy her husband. You see, to see is to desire, and to desire leads to the seeking to have. And then, of course, there was a pride of life, and this appeals to the ambitions. It's the empty display of haughty dependence on one's own achievements. Self-esteem, self-confidence, fallen man. It's whatever leads one to think oneself superior to another. The pride of life. These, says the writer John, are the things which are in the world. They're not of the Father. They're of the world. So here's the first reason. You're not to love the world and these things which are in the world, because, first of all, they're not of the Father. They're not of Him. But then the second reason is given to us in verse 17. "And the world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So the second reason is the transient nature of the world, the temporary, passing nature of the world. And what he's telling us is that the world passes away with all its evil ways. And so what he is underlining to us is this, the utter folly of fixing our affections on that which not only cannot endure, but is in fact already in the process of dissolution. He doesn't say the world will pass away. He said the world is in the process of it now. It's in the process of dissolution. How foolish, he is saying, to put all your trust and all your attention upon something which is dead, going to pass away anyway. And no reasonable person would care for a world truly it's doomed to perish, or set his love on that which is perishable. So here's the second reason. Now, over against the transiency of that world is the permanence of the divine will. See, there's only one permanent reality in the whole universe, and that one permanent reality is God. All that's not rooted in God will perish. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. To do God's will brings permanence into the fleeting years of our lives. And so the question which comes from these statements of the apostle is this: for what will then should we live? For that of time or for that of eternity? Should we live for self? Or should we live for God? Now, from verses 18 way down to the end of the chapter, the words which occur point out the message for us. Notice, as you read in verse 18, that he talks of antichrists. And you will notice also that in this section there comes, in contrast to antichrist, another word which you need to pick up, verse 20, but you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. So you have the Antichrist and the anointing. Now that takes you down to verse 23. When you turn over to verse 24, you will notice that again you have reference to the anointing. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received, but now in the passage, the word which recurs again and again and again is abiding. So it might not always be translated abiding, it might be translated sometimes continue, but it's the same word. And so the message on these two sections are the anointing and the Antichrist, and the anointing and abiding. And the message tells us of someone who is against us and against Christ. Let me very briefly look at the first section, verse 18 to 23. It is the last times, we are told, in verse 18. Little children, he's addressing, there's a type of the, in this case, he uses for every Christian. It's the last times. Time is short. And there's a great threat which endangers the little children. And he refers to it here as the Antichrist. Now, the phrase the Antichrist means more than the adversary of Christ. It describes one who takes the place of Christ. And one who assumes the guise of Christ and also opposes him. So two ideas are involved. The first idea is of instead of, so you have a spurious Christ. And the second idea is one of opposition to Christ. And the fact is that the spurious develops into the hostile. And you know, the perversions of Christianity become hostile to Christianity. Now the essential character of the Antichrist is the denial of Christ. And you will find that particularly stressed for us in chapter 4. And if you turn over to chapter 4, you will notice what he says. And every spirit that confesseth not, verse 3 of chapter 4, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So the essential character of Antichrist is to deny the Christ and to deny the fact that he has come in the flesh. Now, it's interesting to notice that whilst he's talking of Antichrist, there is also a reference to an Antichrist who shall come. And he's obviously referring here to a personality who's going to come, and it's in verse 18, the middle of verse, he inferred that Antichrist shall come. This is one of Satan's masterpieces, who is going to come, who is going to arise after the rapture of saints. The important thing to notice here is that here is someone who is going to seek to oppose the authority of Christ, and the words which are used are very interesting because he says, and the Antichrist shall come, and the word shall come are almost technical words for Christ's own coming. Here's a parody of Christ. Paul was not prepared to recognize, John rather, was not prepared to recognize such as an embers of Christ. And you notice what he says in verse 19, they went out from us. They were not of us. They'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So here were people who at first, belonged to their outward communion. Until the moment they were separated from us, he says, they were really indistinguishable from us. But they were not of us. They didn't derive life from the same source. If they'd been genuine Christians, they would have remained. What is counterfeit cannot for always and forever be hidden. But then to those to whom he was writing, John points out a safeguard. It's down here in verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now he's talking of the Spirit of God, who's been given to every believer in the Lord Jesus. And he enables them to know all things. To know here is that of immediate, direct perception, to enable us to understand and know. The Spirit of God always speaks of Christ through his word, never divorces the word from that. And never does he speak of Christ in opposition to the word. What happens is when somebody comes to you and knocks at your door and he comes purveying false doctrine, and you listen to what he has to say just for a moment. What he begins to say is false to the word of God, and alarm bells ring in your mind. The Spirit of God is waking you to the fact that here is a purveyor of that which isn't true. Now, John tells us in verse 21 that he doesn't write to them to communicate fresh knowledge to them. Not bring them to you because you know not the truth, because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. What he wants them to do is to make decisive use of the knowledge which they have. Notice that truth and falsehood are irreconcilable. No lies are the truth. And here's their protection against false teachers. There's no neutral ground between truth and error when they come teaching false doctrine. Then they're not of the truth. Now who then purveys error? Look very quickly in verse 22. Well, he has two answers for that. Who is a liar? He is Antichrist. So the answers to the question who purveys false teaching, who purveys error, is Antichrist a liar? The crucial test always is this. What does a person think of Christ? And to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the divine and human in one person. Because the Christ refers to a person in whom miraculously and mystically and wonderfully blend two natures. A perfect human nature, sinless and holy, and an absolute divine nature, without any diminution whatsoever, despite the fact that he has assumed our humanity. So to deny the Christ is to deny the human and divine in the one person. The Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, to deny Jesus is the Christ is to deny his relationship to the Father, to deny that he's the Son of God. And the Son is the revelation of the Father. So So to deny the Son is to deny the Father who sent him. And that's what he says, therefore, in verse 22. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And so the denial of the Father, the Son, goes along with the denial of the Father. Only the Son, you see, can represent the Father and reconcile men to the Father. Have I been so long time with you, Philip? You've not been. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. He represents the Father. He's come to be the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if we miss him, we miss realizing who he is, if we miss trusting him, we will never, never know the Father either. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank thee for the one who became man, yet retained every attribute essential to deity, was in every sense thine equal, knew no diminution of that wonderful Godhead which he possessed, and yet walked the scene as man, perfect in all his ways. The one lovely man upon whom thou couldst gaze with absolute satisfaction and infinite delight, who ever brought glory to thee and all to the things which please thee. We thank thee again for them. Thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for the Spirit of God who has come, the unction from thyself, indwelling our hearts, leading us into all truth, glorifying Christ. We thank thee for his ministry. We thank thee for the avenue of prayer that we have to thy throne of grace. We bring to thee again names which we mentioned before us this evening. We think of Curtis's mother. We pray thy help for the surgeons tomorrow. And pray thy blessing upon her and restoration to help them strengthen a successful operation. We pray for our brother Ricky and pray that she might soon be restored to health and strength. And now, Lord, as we separate one from the other, we pray for thy blessing upon her. That blessing which makes rich in the sense of the possession of those spiritual riches which are ours in Christ, and adds no sorrow with it. For in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask.